Well, I've been asked to speak to you, as you've just heard, on the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. This activity is of four sorts. And each sort of activity, in one way or another, directly or indirectly, has some bearing upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shouldn't surprise us, because the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention, one way or another, to our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that the outline is divided into four. I'm going to remind you, although you've touched on this subject, I'm going to remind you about the Holy Spirit's work in creation. And we'll remember, of course, when our Saviour came amongst us, he became a creature. Then we're going to talk about the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was doing a continuing, unceasing work throughout the Old Testament period in people. And then we're going to talk about the extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. There were some things which the Holy Spirit did some of the time. And then, of course, we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit heightens and enhances certain human abilities, certain human faculties in a number of areas in the Old Testament. And in the time that we've got, we can only do a survey. So first of all, I want to remind you of the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. All creation is assigned to the Holy Spirit. And so we must speak about, first of all, creation in general. Please open the Bible at the first page, the first chapter. Now, try and think of nothing, and it's complete impossibility. But try anyway. Try and think of nothing. And then out of nothing, God creates matter. So there is nothing, except God, of course. And now there is something. And specifically, because this is the focus of the Bible, there is the matter, the material, which makes up this planet. First verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, brooding over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So here is this shapeless, formless, that's what you can call it. And then there's the Spirit of God brooding over it. And then we have these divine creating words. And the agent, and the one who gives it all shape, and form, and order, and life, it's the Holy Spirit. Every time you look at your hand or your feet or your face in the mirror, think of the Holy Spirit. Elihu did. In Job, he said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And in the Psalms, we read, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created." Now, of course, there'll be a question eventually. Didn't God the Father make the world? Yes. Didn't God the Son make the world? As Colossians chapter 1 says, yes. But how did God the Father, through God the Son, make the world? By God the Spirit. And the immediate agent of creation is the Spirit. So creation in general is the work of the Spirit. Now then, the creation of man in particular is the work of the Spirit. Now come to Genesis chapter 2. And we're talking about now the mist going up from the earth, verse 6, watering the whole face of the ground. Then we read chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What are we formed from? Well, all the normal chemicals that make up the earth. But into this dust, God breathed something of himself. So physically, we are like the animals. But we have also a living, indestructible, God-originated spirit. That is not made of any pre-created matter. It breathes into us. So physically we're like the animals, but our soul is formed by an immediate act of God's power. So at the moment we're somewhere between animals and angels, aren't we? This also was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life, that divine breath. So the Spirit is active in creation. And we read about the Holy Spirit very early then, don't we, in our Bible. And we must not think that the Holy Spirit then departs from his creation. He's made this creation, he sustains this creation, and he brings into being each successive generation, not only of men and women, but of plants and animals, so that we can truly say that everything good in the world has its origin in the Holy Spirit. Experienced anything good? Seen anything good? Is there anything good left in the world? Then it all has its origin in the Holy Spirit. So that's his original and continuing activity. And before we speak about anything else, let's call that again to mind. Now then, let's go to the second part. I'm now going to talk about what I'm calling the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. In this world, there is a nation. It's this nation of Israel. It's unlike the other nations for all sorts of reasons. But one of the reasons which makes it distinct is that the Holy Spirit is at work in this people, and in a particular way from the Exodus onwards, where the people takes on its national identity in a very distinct and obvious way. So we read in Haggai, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God never said that to the British, to the Chinese, or to anybody else, but he said it to Israel. My spirit remains among you, from the Exodus till now, he said in Haggai's time. Or Isaiah in his preaching, listen to what he says, it's in Isaiah 63. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? And what's distinctive about this Old Testament nation is that these are the people amongst whom the Holy Spirit is working. He's working generally in all creation, but he's working in a particular way amongst these people. And by the way, one of his activities is to preserve their national identity. Why? Because out of this nation will come the Christ. Now, let's remember that within this Israel is Israel. How many Israels does God have? Well, strictly speaking, one. That's Romans 11. That's perfectly clear. God has one olive tree, doesn't he? And some branches are stripped off, which are natural branches, and some branches are grafted in, which are unnatural branches. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. One of the key verses of the Bible. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So every time you see one of those fellows with a Homburg hat and the curls, remember that verse. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not. The Bible says so. He is a Jew, however, says Scripture, who is one inwardly. Inwardly. So in this nation, which is having its national identity preserved, the Holy Spirit is working, but he's working inwardly in certain individuals. There are certain regenerate, Christ-trusting men and women and teenagers and boys and girls in this nation. And it's our Lord himself who says, the letter kills. It is the Spirit who gives life. Were there any believers in the Old Testament? Any at all? Yes. Why were they believers? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a regenerating work going on in the Old Testament. And yet, there's something missing. And when we read through the Old Testament, it's not really very easy to put our finger on what it is. I'm not even sure I'm going to tell you. Perhaps we ought to talk about it later. But even when we come to the Gospels, we read the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does that mean? Because he had been given. But there was a sense in which he wasn't given until after the ascension of Christ. Or Jesus himself said, the Spirit of truth, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So our Lord, even after the Old Testament is finished, can say to his disciples, you know the Holy Spirit, he's with you, but there's going to be a change in your relationship to him. That's worth exploring, isn't it? Or he said also, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. All this is language to tell us that until a certain moment in history, which of course was Pentecost, there was something missing in the experience, the spiritual experience of believers, which only came into its fullness, its full-blooded maturity and joy at Pentecost. But there was a genuine regenerating and keeping experience of the Holy Spirit, faith-creating experience, but nonetheless there was something missing in it, incomplete about it, until Pentecost. And so it is, when we read through the Old Testament, we find that great promises are given about these better days. Listen, this is Isaiah. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants. Or, and you've all read these verses, Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So the Old Testament believer has this experience of the Spirit, but he knows that there's a fuller, better, completer, but that word doesn't exist in English, experience of the Spirit to come. And so we read, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And suddenly the Old Testament Jewish believer is aware that this experience of the Spirit will spill out beyond Israel and will in fact be a spiritual experience enjoyed by people who are not physical Jews. How will all this come about? What will make the difference? What will be the great event which will mean that this experience is complete? Well, the Old Testament tells us it will be the coming of the Messiah. And remember, gentlemen, never to separate the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are constantly considered really to be one act in Scripture. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And what will mark the coming Messiah is this full experience of the Spirit. Behold my servant, again Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And then of course our Lord's own word given to Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So there's a real experience of the Spirit which is somehow not complete, an understanding that one day it will be, and an understanding that it will be the Messiah who will inaugurate this new dimension, this new realm, and I'm going to say it, you can shoot me, this new dispensation of the Spirit. However, also in this Old Testament time, this is the third point now, there are extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. This regenerating, faith-producing, Christ-pointing work goes on all the time. There is always a remnant within Israel. But there are other things which go on some of the time in the Old Testament period. And they also are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And there are three of these things, as you can see from the outline. The first is prophecy. These three things which I'm talking about are supernatural, and obviously so, and other. And the first is prophecy. What is the main purpose of prophecy? Well, gentlemen, the main purpose of prophecy is to pre-signify the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. And this happens either by direct prediction or by certain events or the commandments and ordering of worship that all speak of him through types and pictures. But this Old Testament is constantly pointing towards Christ by the spirit of prophecy. Sometimes, just to be naughty, I ask theological students, wherever I happen to meet them, what is the correct name for the religion of the Old Testament? But I won't ask you. 99 times out of 100, they say Judaism. And I shriek with dismay. The correct name for the religion of the Old Testament is Christianity, because it's all pointing towards Christ. Now, a key passage is 1 Peter. Please come there, because it's such an important passage. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. It's talking about the salvation which we have in Jesus Christ, the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's a very, very important passage. If I can just do a little aside here for a moment. There is a point of view strongly propagated today that says that if you study, for example, Amos, you must understand what Amos meant when his original hearers heard him. Well, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. Because all the prophets were writing, as this passage tells us, not only for themselves in their own time, but for us. And you've not just got to ask the question, what was behind the author's intention, small a, but what was the author's intention, big A, in giving any particular Old Testament passage. And Peter tells us categorically that the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, was active in every single prophet. And they constantly made new discoveries of his person, new discoveries of his suffering, and new discoveries of his glory. And they were aware that the things that they were discovering, future generations would enjoy. But they tried to work out from the information which they had got when all this would be and what sort of time it would be. Now, prophecy existed in one form or another throughout the Old Testament period, because Zacharias tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 70, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Not everyone was a prophet, and there were periods of great prophetic activity, but there were prophets throughout the period. And the gift of prophecy was immediate. In other words, something came into my mind which was not the fruit of my speculation. Something came into my mind which was not the result of my reasoning. Something came into my mind which was not provoked by my will. Something came into my mind from God. Now please come to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. I hope you noticed that. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved. And the word is, of course, propelled, driven along by the Holy Spirit. Every prophet who speaks is by his very activity testifying to the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament period. So Micah is conscious of it. He says, truly I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And he gives his message. And David, as he's about to die, when he gives his famous last words, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. That's prophecy. The Spirit was working away inside men. It wasn't always a comfortable life. Sometimes they suffered terribly for being prophets. And sometimes they decided to pack up. But they couldn't. Because the Spirit of God was stirring them up inside. Now you remember the famous words of Jeremiah, do you? Then I said, notice, I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And out it came again. Sometimes, of course, the things they said were so astonishing that they themselves were dumbfounded. Daniel tells us on two occasions that he was troubled by what was revealed to him. wasn't the fruit of his own work.
They knew
that the Holy Spirit was at work in them. And they knew that they were not false prophets, as the passage in Jeremiah proves. Now, how did God communicate with them? Well, sometimes by an audible voice. Remember that man hiding in a cave? Who was he? Elijah. And the voice says, come out. Eventually the voice has already asked him and asked him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? He heard a voice at that point. But of course then there's all the earthquake and the wind and everything else. And then in the Hebrew we're told he heard the sound of a gentle silence. That's pretty wonderful, isn't it? But he heard an audible voice. Sometimes Daniel had dreams. Things were revealed to him in the night visions. Sometimes people had day visions. Isaiah, Ezekiel, all those wheels, wish I can understand them. The three visitors. Sometimes they were just moved to engage in symbolism and they could see the word of God in the tile or the loincloth or whatever. And sometimes they were taken up in a prophetic trance. Twice Ezekiel tells us that the Spirit of God lifted him and transported him. It was extraordinary, this work of the Holy Spirit. Now, linked to that was the second one, and we're on the second page now. There was the writing of Scripture. Now, if I can have another little aside, it's one of the privileges of being the preacher. I do love talking to charismatics. I ask them this question. Do you believe that every spiritual gift is in the church today? As often as not, they say, yes, or could be. I said, no, you don't. You and I have got at least one thing in common. We all believe that one spiritual gift has ceased. We don't, they say. You do. What is it? The writing of Scripture. Everybody admits that that was a spiritual gift. Nobody that I've met, that is, believes that the Spirit is moving people to write Scripture. So we're all cessationists, aren't we? Good. Even if you're not. We all know these verses. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And by the way, the word is the breathing out of God. It comes from God and he breathes it out. It's not inspiration in the sense that Shakespeare was inspired. Some of us don't really think he was that inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How did the Bible get written? How do you have this majesty of this teaching? And the harmony of all its parts? And all those hundreds of years separating the authors, many of whom never knew each other, and the complete agreement on its themes, and the development of its storyline, and the pointing, consistent pointing towards Christ, and an identical view of God and of sin and of redemption and of heaven. How do you explain the Bible? The Bible is, you know. It is. It does exist. How do you explain it? Where did it come from? 39 books. The Son of God called them Scripture. He did. He called them truth. He called them the Word of God. And they were given by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is exactly what we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I've put Matthew reference there on the sheet as well, where our Lord actually says that David wrote such and such a thing in the Spirit. Now let's think of it. What must I have to write Scripture? I must have knowledge and understanding. Now I must have words to accurately and exactly and fully express what I understand. Now I must have the guidance of my hand if I'm the writer, or the guidance of my tongue if I'm the dictator. And it is the miracle of concursive operation. It is the man who's writing it. It is God's word that is written. And it's a miracle. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now then, if the knowledge and understanding is missing, it is not Scripture. If the words are not exactly those required to accurately and fully convey the meaning, it is not Scripture. If my hand is not guided as I write, or my tongue as I dictate, it is not Scripture. But here I am, with my own style, whether I'm Amos, or Ezekiel, or David. And here I am with my own vocabulary. And here I am with my own background. And yet the very words are the words of God. To the point where our Lord can base a whole theological argument upon a single word. Or Paul can base a whole theological argument on the difference between a singular and a plural. It is concursive operation. I love that expression, so I'm going to use it again. I was speaking in preschool called Bridgend a few months ago and made all the children learn those two words. Concursive operation. Because that's what Scripture is. It's fully God's work, it's fully man's work, it's got all the touches of man upon it and all the touches of deity, so that it is fully human and fully divine. It is the very word of God. It's a miracle. And most of it was written in the Old Testament period. Have you ever closed your Bible and then tried to put a thumb in where the New Testament is? It's not half. New Testament isn't half, you know. It's quite a small bit, isn't it? I've always wondered why they teach students Greek and not Hebrew. You know, if they could read Hebrew, they could read nearly three quarters of the Bible, couldn't they? It's amazing. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now then, finally, in the Old Testament, extraordinary activity is miracles. There are people in the Old Testament, especially prophets, who perform actions that simply cannot be explained humanly. Moses does certain things, and the magicians of Pharaoh copy them. But there comes a moment when they can't. And what do they say then? This is the finger of God. Can a man stretching out a rod part the Red Sea and make a parting so wide that 3 million people can cross in a night? Children's storybooks just sort of give you this little idea that they're walking down like a hospital corridor through the water. Is that the sort of picture you've got? With occasional fish sort of popping out? It was a massive expanse of dry land to get 3 million people across in a night. How do you explain that then? Joshua prays and the sun stands still. Explain that if you can. Elijah raises the dead son of the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha raises the dead son of the Shunammite. Elisha makes water drinkable. Or makes an axe head float. Now then, gentlemen, how do you explain those miracles? They're beyond natural causes. They're beyond human power. And yet they're done. And the Old Testament doesn't actually say so, how it was done. So I think all we can safely assume is that what applies to New Testament miracles applies to Old Testament miracles. God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. A wonderful period then, wasn't it, this Old Testament period? Creation, sustaining, the continuing work in the human heart, the pointing to Christ, the promise of better days, and then prophecy, and the writing of Scripture, and glorious miracles. And by the way, all those three things are linked together, aren't they? The miracle which produces prophecy is also the miracle which produces Scripture, and yet Scripture is a miracle, and periods of miracles are closely associated with prophecy, aren't they? They're all tied together, and all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's one other aspect that we must consider before we close. I've called it the heightening and enhancing of human faculties. There are times in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit enhances the natural abilities and faculties of men and women. And why does he do it? Because he has some special purpose in mind. You'll see I've given some examples, and I've given you five. For example, he enhances human faculties for government. Now, I trust we all agree that if you are to rule over other people, you need some rather special gifts. I suppose you probably also agree that certain people who rule over us don't have them. But if you are really to rule over others, you've got to have some rather special gifts. But what if you've been called to rule the people who have no legitimate earthly ruler, whose only legitimate ruler is God? Will natural gifting do? Of course not. You've got to have more than natural gifting, even though you may have the enhancing of your natural gift. Natural gifting on its own will not do. Let's look up a couple of references here, just by way of example. Numbers chapter 11. Moses is working too hard, he's got to share the work. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Now, answer me a question. Were they rulers already? Well, yes, they were. We know that from verse 16. But if they're to rule the nation, this nation, with Moses, special enabling spirit which is upon Moses is also got to be put upon them, and their natural faculties are enhanced. It's the same with Saul, the man's head and shoulders above everybody else. But God gives him a new heart, although he's not regenerate. And then we read the Spirit of God came on him. So he prophesies. That's why Old Testament kings are anointed. As they take office, they are anointed with oil as a symbol that they can't do this work without the Spirit of God. And at last we get to the point where a Gentile, unconverted man rules over Israel. His name is Cyrus. And what does God call him? My anointed. So there's special activity by the Holy Spirit for government. Now, also for war. Now, I've got just two examples here. I'm not going to look them up. I'll just quote them to you. One's Gideon. We read in Judges chapter 6, after Gideon's breaking down the altar in the night and all the rest, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him." He had some form of special experience which made him a national leader. Or there's Jephthah. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And when we read narratives like that, what do we find? Well, we find that people receive special courage. They receive strength of purpose. They receive disregard of danger. They receive the conviction that God had called them to this work, and it's conviction that's in their soul. And other people detect the presence of God with them. And why this change? What is the Spirit? Then I've got down for special exploits. The classic example here, obviously, is Samson. The Spirit doesn't just result. The work of the Spirit doesn't just strengthen the mind in the Old Testament. On certain occasions, the work of the Spirit strengthens the body. So when he's attacked by a lion, remember this incident? Listen, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now believe me, if on the way home my car broke down, I had to walk the rest of the way, and a lion attacked me, and I got hold of it by the mouth and, just split it in two like a zip. I'd tell my wife when I got in. But he didn't. Because it was a spiritual experience from the Spirit of God. The same Spirit visited him with a certain modesty at that point as well, and a certain secretiveness. Very interesting, isn't it? Exactly the reverse reaction to the one you would have expected. Do you remember later on in the story of Samson, the Judeans of Lehi tie him up, and then they betray him to the Philistines? Well, we read this. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. Why? Because there was this supernatural strength given to him by the Spirit, of which the long hair was the symbol. And when he despised the symbol, he lost the strength, at least for a while. Then I've got down for particular skills. Oh, I would quite like you actually to look at this one. Exodus 31. Because certain intellectual abilities were communicated to certain people in the Old Testament so that they could exercise skills. Exodus 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I indeed have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Now it seems that these people already had some ability, that they seem to have been already exercising their craft. But now they receive extraordinary gifting, and their natural faculties are heightened and refined and improved and strengthened, and so they are able to construct the tabernacle exactly as God intended. Finally, I'd like to mention preaching. This requires really a separate evening to study, but I don't think I dare close without making at least a mention of it. I'll take as an example Noah. The New Testament in 2 Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. Do you require a supernatural gift to stand up in front of others? Well, just ask Mingus Campbell, Tony Blair, or who's the other fellow now? I'm getting his name, David Cameron, right, okay. Do you need a supernatural gift to stand up in front of others? Now, next question. Do you need a supernatural gift to stand up in front of others in such a way that spiritual work is done when you speak? Different issue, isn't it? What was happening during those 100 years and more that Noah was preaching? Well, God tells us, listen, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And when Noah spoke, the Spirit of God was striving with the people. In fact, we're told in the New Testament considerably more detail than that. And this is my closing reference. 1 Peter 3:18, 19 and 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom, the Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. When did Christ display the long-suffering of God and visit these imprisoned souls? Well, we're told there, aren't we? While the ark was being prepared. And as Noah preached, The Spirit of God was testifying to this apostate, wicked, rebellious world that water would destroy them, and if they were to be saved, they'd have to be saved by water. How can you be saved by water when water's about to destroy you? Well, the very water that destroyed them was also the water that carried up the ark, wasn't it? And the instrument of death was the instrument of life. And that's what he testified, Christ, through Noah, for over 100 years, and they didn't listen, except for 8. All I'm trying to get across this evening is one simple message. The Holy Spirit was wonderfully active in the Old Testament period. Through him everything was created, everything was upheld, and every generation was replaced by a succeeding one. He worked in a particular nation, keeping it separate from the world. In that nation, he regenerated individuals and brought them to faith in Christ. He promised the coming of that Christ and promised that he would bring into the church greater numbers and greater privileges, and there would be an internality about the experience of people in the future, which they were not yet enjoying. Also in that nation, he worked in extraordinary ways in prophecy and causing scripture to be written and working miracles. And in addition, not necessarily through regenerate men, he equipped people for government and for war and for special exploits and for particular skills and for preaching. And this Spirit who's active through these generations and these centuries, this Spirit is the Spirit that we have received, with all the additional blessings that the ascended Christ has given us and which have come bursting into the church at Pentecost. It's the same Spirit. Thank you for listening.